All right, a quick announcement before we begin. I think as I have announced, the week of Thanksgiving, which would be the 26th and 27th, that Tuesday and Wednesday, we won't have class. And additionally, if people are going out of town, if you have a schedule where you're going out of town, either the 24th or the 30th, either or the 24th or the 1st, if you'd let me know if a bunch of people are going to be out of town on a given Sunday, we probably will not assemble. But other than that, we would meet both Sundays and then just only miss Tuesday and Wednesday of the Thanksgiving week. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to the book of Leviticus, but more importantly in your notes to the doctrine of materialism. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class. If a believer is going to worship God in spirit and in truth, he must be in fellowship, and this means he has to stay on top of the issue regarding the sin nature. We recognize that Paul had the same struggles in life that we have, and that is, even when we want to do the right thing sometimes, we have enough doctrine in the inner man to know the truth and to know what to do. Sometimes we just don't do it, and that is simply a function of the sin nature, of capitulating to it, and doing what the sin nature desires. And Paul said, if we continue in that regard, ultimately then the sin nature begins to call the shots. He begins to be in the place of position and control. And we want God the Holy Spirit in that position of control over the life whereby the believer is walking in fellowship and is sensitive to the leading ministry of God the Holy Spirit and has dealt with this sin nature. So that is why we provide time before every Bible class for each believer to examine themselves, to make sure you are prepared. We have gotten here. That's the first step in assembly. But then we have to be in fellowship. We have to be intellectually honest. We have to be positive. We have to want the truth and all of that. And then we have to reflect on this ultimately so that we can make it a part of our very nature and then apply it in the heat of the angelic conflict. So that is why we are here. It is also time to put aside anything that distracts you beyond what you have to focus on, which is here, the Word of God and this particular doctrine related to the issue of money and the details of life. So put aside anything that distracts you, focus your attention, and let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan that you formed in eternity past before any of us existed, but you have taken all things into consideration and know every detail about our lives, about our well-being and what we actually need in the angelic conflict. We recognize that you provide the grace that we need, beginning with salvation and continuing through time as we have to live in the devil's world and function in an environment that is hostile to us, the cosmos, of course, certainly fading away and fading away quickly. We recognize our spiritual enemies are always about and seek to neutralize us. And so we need the grace to fight the good fight so we can stay in fellowship and ultimately produce divine good and lay up the rewards that you desire to bestow on those who diligently seek you. We thank you for the great grace in all of this and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are actually here working on, we are down to major point three here, or four, I'm sorry, major point four, clarifying the nature of the problem because we're dealing not with, again, the entire philosophical doctrine of materialism in which people are keyed only to the material world, to physical things, and tend to reject spirituality and truth. But we are dealing with that aspect of materialism that plagues Western culture the most, and that is the matter of money and the things that it can buy and the things that it can do in this life. And recognizing that while God has a plan, we want to point out, we want to take, again, to keep, to maintain the proper balance that we have here, we don't want to take an extreme position. Extreme positions would include things like, well, then, if being rich can get you in trouble, then everyone should be poor. That's an extreme position, and it's not the biblical position. We recognize, of course, as we pointed out, there's no, under point A, there's no inherent value, or virtue rather, or spiritual value in being poor. It doesn't give anyone an advantage, but neither does money. That's the thing. Neither of those things are an advantage. And poor people, again, can be exceedingly wicked. Some people think, oh, only the materialistic, the rich, the billionaires, these are the ones that are the wicked ones. No, you can have a poor person just as wicked as the most wicked rich man you ever met. And poor people can be materialistic. They can see, they can long for and lust after money and the details of life. They may not get them, but that's still a sign of the fact that they've got a materialistic trend that they may be fighting. So again, we're not dealing, one of the things we want to point out, we're not dealing with a matter of income. What God wants is faithfulness, whether you have little or whether you have much. What God requires, it is required that we be good stewards of what we have. And so we take, whether people give a set amount in terms of grace giving or they give a percentage, that doesn't particularly make any difference. It's just the fact that you're faithful to do it. Let's say you make, I don't know, $100 a week, and you decide, okay, first priority is should be God's plan, and that comes first. Then you work out the rest of your budget, and obviously we would highly recommend that everyone have a budget and stick to it. This is not a way to go through life living from paycheck to paycheck. I mean, you may have to at sometimes. We certainly have. But the fact is, as much as we can plan, we should. Well, also with the recognition, of course, that the best laid plans, you know, of mice and men, don't always come to fruition. So again, this is not a matter of income, what you have, but what you do have, you're required to be faithful with. And so let's, whatever it is, you make $100 a month, or you make $1,000 a month, or you make $10,000 a month. Each person, no matter what their level of income is, should be faithful with that, to put God's plan first, and then God will, you seek the kingdom of God first, and he will add all the things you need to you. And my experience has been, there have been times in my life when I didn't have two nickels to rub together. At the end of the week, if we had our bills paid, that was about it. We didn't really do anything or go anywhere, and this was for the first probably 5-6 years we were down here. So, but that's just the nature of the way it is. And sometimes you'll go through periods in life where you may enjoy great prosperity, but it may not last. And so don't get attached to it. And one of the things that I have observed over the years, and I think that it's proven to be true time and time again, and that is that when people attain a certain level of income and of a lifestyle, it's very difficult once they get there to step back from that. So the goal is not to make your lifestyle so high that you spend your time and money and effort trying to maintain it, but to be satisfied with what God provides, be it little or be it much. And again, that you're going to have people on both ends of the spectrum. So materialism, again, is not a problem limited to the wealthy any more than immorality is limited to any segment of society. All people can be immoral. And again, it comes from the lust grid of the sin nature. And it's just as much a sin for those who have little as it is for those who have much. But people have a tendency, I've noticed, to think that if people have a lot, well, they're questionable somewhat spiritually, or they may be questionable. They must have compromised to get what they got, right? They had to have violated God's plan somehow. Well, no, they didn't. And this is one of the reasons, well, not the only one, but one of the reasons why we are not to judge one another. Whatever a person's position is, whatever their situation is, we don't mentally judge them, how they got there, why they got there. We simply try to, as much as we can, offer grace and provide for when people have needs. And we've done really well over the years with this. Anytime we've had a Living Grace need, it's announced, and generally it's met within a week or two, whatever, depending upon the nature and the need and the size. But it's they generally are taken care of. So I'm not teaching this because I think, oh, well, a bunch of you secretly have problems that you're not dealing with on this. But this is one of those doctrines that is so germane to our time in history and our country, that because our country is very prosperous. We know that. I don't know how the market ended up today, but it was sure up a lot this morning. So I suspect I may have made some money today. So there's something to be said for a good election, I guess. So anyway, if you, whether the rich, the poor, everybody in between, anybody can be a materialist. You can fall into this. And again, ascetic religions, point F, those that renounce material comforts and promote a life of austerity and self-denial and that sort of thing, teach that their followers are expected to pursue a life of poverty. But it should be noted again that Christianity is not an ascetic religion. God gives us all things. We saw that in the 1 Timothy passage. God gives us all things richly to enjoy. And I think one of the problems we can get into, and that is thinking that God doesn't want us to be happy. That God somehow is making it difficult for us to get what we want. Well, he may be doing that because we're acting outside of his will, but that doesn't mean he doesn't want us to be happy. Ultimately, happiness, again, comes from within. It's not found in what we have. It's not found in what we can accumulate. Happiness is an internal quality that comes from those who are oriented to God. Happiness and peace in some ways go hand in hand, I think. So being a committed Christian, point G, does not necessarily involve renouncing worldly goods and taking a vow of poverty. And on the other hand, as we want to point out, again, to keep the balance in this, neither is there any inherent virtue or spiritual value in being wealthy. Therefore, the rich have no advantage before God because of their wealth. Leviticus chapter 19. And at times, it looks like, certainly, and the psalmist talked about this, the rich, and all the way, and how they didn't really suffer like other people. They were above it all, and all these things. And then he realized that's just not totally true. God can get to the rich man just as quickly as he can get to the poor man. God doesn't have any problem in dealing with people. Leviticus chapter 19, verse, where are we at here? 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. That our judges, and this is the ideal because the judges should reflect God's judgment, and you are not to be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. And whether you're rich or whether you're poor shouldn't enter into it. And that's another thing that they, you know, and this is pretty common in election years. They want to segment society against the haves and the have-nots. Everybody, I think, according to the socialists, should have all the same things. That is socialism, pure and simple. That everybody has everything equally. And, of course, we are not a socialist nation. We are a republic. And I listen to all the talk about democracy, and yes, you have a vote, you have a right to have a say-so, but you're electing an official to represent you. It's not as though when people vote, they're voting, quote, for a person. And generally speaking, you had amendments and stuff like that to deal with, but you're voting for a person. Why? Because you want that person who's going to most closely represent your values and your understanding of what should be done in life. So again, God is no respecter of persons, and so he commands us not to be. This is part of what he wants in his children as we seek to emulate him, that we treat all people the same. Assuming that all things are equal. Obviously, there's times where things are not all equal. But assuming all things are equal, one person does the same thing in one situation and another person does that very same thing, you can't treat them differently. You have to accept one with the other. So Job also, chapter 34. Job 34:19. This is just an acknowledgement that God shows no partiality to princes. A royalty doesn't have an advantage with him, nor does he regard the rich above the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. And so the reality is, God wants us to have share his attitude, to share his viewpoint. And that's what the teaching of doctrine is all about, is to inculcate the divine viewpoint into the brain computer, to start to see things the way God sees them. And he sees a bigger picture than we see. We have to know this. He has wisdom beyond what we have. And we should not think, one of the charges against, I can't remember who it was, in the Old Testament, was, you think I'm altogether just like you. And he said, I'm not. My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. So people should not be confused in that regard. So I hear the Bible indicates that riches are not necessarily a sign of virtue. Wealth does not suggest that God approves of one's character, nor is prosperity necessarily a reward for one's personal righteousness. Superficially, you might see someone who says, hey, this is Zechariah 11:5. That person does well, they are financially successful, so therefore they must be right with God. No guarantees. You just can't tell. This is why we are not to judge, because we don't know the mental attitude. You could have a person who's very rich yet very humble, and you could have a person who's poor and is arrogant as all get out. And I've seen some people, sometimes I've run across this over the years, where people were less prosperous than others around them. They weren't necessarily poor. I wouldn't say they were poor. But they're less prosperous than the others around them. And then I watch some of these people, not everybody does this, but I've seen it, where they develop this sort of reverse discrimination. That if you're not poor, you're not good enough for me. If you've got money and God's blessed you, well, you must think you're really something. And they judge them. And a rich person can be humble and a poor person can be arrogant, and vice versa. Poor people can be arrogant and rich people can, or poor people can be humble and rich people can be arrogant. And that's why Paul warns them, if you have riches, do not be conceited about it. God has provided under his grace all things necessary for you to prosper. Now, to the extent he wants to prosper you, that's up to him. And we have to acquiesce to his will in the matter. We can't just say, okay, I want wealth and I want it now. Or patience. I want patience and I want it now. I want wealth. I want it now. God becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It doesn't say he starts out that way. There's a different verb in there when it says, if you're going to come to God, you must first believe he exists. That's I mean. But then he said he becomes, and that he becomes a rewarder. That's genomai. And that indicates a change of some sort. And so one of the things I think God does, and I think this is probably pretty well true of almost any discipline out there or any sort of job and all of that, is that people, and you do this with your children too at some extent, that is you give them only what they can handle. And then you gradually increase their freedoms, their responsibilities, and this and that. And that requires, obviously, with children, that requires physical and mental and emotional growth to be able to handle freedom. And so God does the same thing. But people, I've seen people, and of course this is a part of the whole charismatic and sort of, holy roller type approach to this, that God wants everybody prosperous. Well, I've been in Bible class for 6 months now, and I'm not prospering. Nobody said it would take 6 months, or 6 years, for that matter. There were a couple of decades where we really just didn't have a whole lot. It's not a complaint. God always took care of us. And we were happy with what we have. I wasn't sitting around miserable, and I know Linda wasn't. We're happy with what we have, but God provides what he provides. And we have to be humble enough to accept what he provides. And, if God offers you help, I think I would take it. That is just basic humility 101. So here, Zechariah 11:5. Those who buy but slay them and go unpunished. And each of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich. And this is the wrong attitude. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. And so because their leadership is the idea behind it there. They were suffering and all of that. So Revelation also 3:17, I think that one's one we saw last night. That's to the church in Laodicea. And again, while these churches have problems, and this ought to be encouraging to believers, in fact, you look at the seven churches in the book of Revelation, and only one of them out of seven doesn't get a rebuke of any kind. But all the other six do, beginning with the church of Ephesus, which was essentially the apostolic church. As I told you yesterday, these churches have several important meanings in when you go to interpret the book of Revelation. First, they were seven literal churches that existed in Asia Minor in the first century A.D. Secondly, they're seven different types of churches. And a church could fall into any of these types, as it were, and still be a church. Thirdly, there is a bit of a chronological flow to these churches. The apostolic church begins with Ephesus. That's Revelation 3:1. And then we end with the Laodicean church. But I know I've watched people over the years, and they've tried to pin this down to years. The Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, well, that was the apostolic church. So we would say certainly that that began in 33 AD at Pentecost. That's when the church came into existence. And that runs to roughly the apostolic church, roughly 100 AD, because after that there's no apostles. And then you move into the next segment of history, which is the church at Smyrna. And the church at Smyrna, again, approximately where this ends and where they begin, these overlaps, you can't fix these precisely. But let's say 100 AD through the suffering of the church up to, say, 325 AD. This was when Constantine essentially took any penalties and all away from being a Christian. They weren't going to persecute Christians anymore. But the church suffered mightily. And by the way, to say Smyrna only went from here to here, there was a lot of suffering prior to 100 AD for the church. Paul was killed then. Peter was killed then. All the other apostles, really, other than John, up till about 95 AD, all the rest of them were dead. So it wasn't like there wasn't suffering going on and all of that. And the Roman Empire began persecuting them. And then you go on to the next one, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis. And each of these has their segment of history, which they loosely were the dominant church in. That doesn't mean there weren't other types of churches out there. But this was the dominant sort of church during that particular time. And then you come up here to Laodicea, the last one, and then right before that, Philadelphia. The dates, Laodicea certainly goes up to the rapture. The church is in a bad situation prior to the rapture. And Paul alludes to that in Romans 11, that if God snapped off the Jews for their unbelief from the olive tree and grafted you Gentiles in, he can also snap you back off if you're disobedient too. And it's a little bit of a threat in there, implied threat at any rate. And I think that's what actually happens. The terms used for the rapture and all of this and dealing with the church are kind of violent images. The very verb harpazo, the word we call it the rapture, but harpazo means to seize with force. And essentially to snatch somebody out of whatever, could be danger, could be other stuff. Then when he talks about the church at Laodicea, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. That's a pretty violent image, a disgusting image too. We don't have exact dates on all of these, but I would say these two have to overlap maybe more than some of the others did. Because the Laodiceans have to be able to get sound doctrine from somewhere. And the Philadelphia church is the only one in this group that lacks a condemnation. They are commended all the way through. And the big reason being that they were loyal and faithful to his word. You have kept my word, so I will keep you from that hour which is about to try the whole earth. Which argues strongly for the fact that the Philadelphia church, of course, has to be on the planet at the rapture. They have to be taken off. When I say this, these are all still churches. But the Philadelphia believers are oriented. The Laodicean believers are not oriented. But they're both going to go up in the rapture. That doesn't change anything at that level. So again, these are seven types of churches, and the condemnation of the last one here, 3:17, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And I believe that they are speaking physically. But he doesn't evaluate based on physical realities. He evaluates based on spiritual realities. And so, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And so, but he's talking spiritually. You have these problems that you need to address. So he will provide the truth for them. Even to the very end, people can orient. That's the thing, if they choose to. So again, even though the Laodicean church, especially particularly Western Christianity, there's a lot of money in churches, essentially. And there's a lot of money in society in general. I mean, not that there aren't poor people and not that there aren't middle class, but there's, if you want to see how much money, go down by the bayfront and just see how many boats you see down there and figure out what those are worth. And you don't even have to go out to Bird Key or Longboat or any of the other places. You can just go downtown and look. And you'll have to come to the realization, well, there's a lot of money in this town. And I don't know if it's still true or not. But back in the early 90s, when we moved down here, Sarasota County was the most affluent county in all the state at that time. Now, I don't know that it still is. Miami, Broward County, one of those may be. Dade County, they may be more prosperous now. But per capita wealth, Sarasota was number one. They had more wealthy people here than other places. Now, again, that may have changed. Well, Asaph noted that the wickedness of many of those who are wealthy. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. That's Psalm 73. And this really starts, and this is a good, well, but we won't just look at that verse here, but back in verse 3, well, actually, as for me, verse 2, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And people have wondered about this, I think, not only from the psalmist's time, but all throughout history. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do they seem to get away with stuff? And this is a challenge to our faith. I understand that. But again, we have to approach it by faith. We don't know why they get away with it. We do believe in a God who will ultimately make all things right. That if they abuse and manipulate people and buy and sell them and whatever all they do, that God takes all of this into account and keeps close track on all this. If every idle word you speak is going to be judged, what about your really wicked deeds? I would think those are certainly worse. And he says, again, why did his feet come close to stumbling? Why did he have trouble moving forward? Because his attitude was wrong. He had adopted a wrong idea and was running with it. He said, there are no pains in their death. There aren't. Are you sure of that? So if you're rich and you die, it's never painful. I mean, but that's kind of what he had looked at, and that's what his experience was telling him. And their body is fat, and they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from prosperity. When you see fatness very often, and particularly in these types of contexts, it's a synonym for prosperity. It doesn't mean simply that they're obese. They may be obese from too much food. But their eye bulges because of their prosperity. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. And they say in verse 11, how does God know? And is there really knowledge with the Most High? Yes. Answer to that is yes. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. So surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. This is when you begin to question yourself, or the psalmist did, begins to question himself, why am I bothering with all this? Why am I sacrificing and doing God's will when other people just ignore it and get blessed? Or at least prosper. We're not saying God blesses them, but they prosper. They get ahead. And I've washed my hands in innocence. And I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. But if I had said, I will speak like this, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Why? Because it just appears like they get away with it all. And we have to, by faith, recognize that they may be getting away with it all. If they, not before God, because obviously he keeps track. But and that will all be judged and it will all be made right at the end. But when we see it in time, sometimes it's hard to keep that faith that, okay, well, you know, I'm suffering here. I'm going through all of this. I don't run out there and pursue money and the details and all of that. And God doesn't seem to be blessing me like he does other people. Yeah, but you may be developing things that are not, like real character. That's kind of important to God. Not just money. Character is a big issue. Here he says, he points out, surely you set them, and it was troublesome in my sight till I came to Bible class. And then in Bible class, I was given some information that helped me see through all this, he says. I mean, he went to the temple. That's where he went. He was Jewish. That was all they had. When I came to the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. The wicked, the evil, the prosperous out there, they may look like they're doing just fine, but they're a breath away from catastrophe. If God decides to lower the boom on them. You set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. And how they are destroyed in a moment. But 21, he says, when my heart was embittered, and I was pierced with innocence. Because see, one of the things, you can say, well, what was he bitter about? He was bitter about the wicked prospering? No, I think he was upset with God that they prospered. This is one of the things that some believers will just not ever deal with or admit, I'm afraid. And that is, you might as well be honest with God, because you're not going to fool him. And here, he's honest with God, and he said, I got bitter about this. And that's obviously one of the things that could happen in all of this. You start looking around and seeing the wicked prosper and you get your attention out there on that. And you begin to doubt God. You begin to doubt, why am I even here? Why am I sacrificing for God's plan? These other people aren't and they're getting away with it. Yes, but we haven't seen the whole deal yet. We haven't seen the end of the movie. And at the end of the movie, there's a big judgment where everything is made right. And the wicked will no longer prosper during the millennium and into the eternal state, obviously. So he said, I was embittered and I was pierced within. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. He acknowledges that, you know, I got really out of shape about this, been out of shape. And I didn't care for it. But he recognized he was wrong. And once he figured out, oh, okay, there's a God behind all this who's keeping track, and he will judge all this properly. And so I don't have to get wrapped around the axle about it. Let God handle it. And that will save you a lot of wear and tear in a lot of areas, not just if watching the wicked. Well, materialism is one of the strategies of Satan, who preys on the weaknesses he observes in the sin nature of believers. And this verse, 2 Corinthians there, 2, just simply points out that he has schemes. He has strategies. Satan is not out there just shooting in the dark, as it were. He's got a plan. He's organized in some ways. Now, I'm not saying his organization doesn't suffer because of the types of creatures that are in it. Demons can't be fun to try to corral and herd around. Who knows what they do? They've got volition too. But the point here is that we recognize, and in this case, in this particular context, he's talking about one of Satan's strategies is to get people not to forgive, to hold grudges. And that's the context here of this one. But beyond all this, it isn't just that scheme, because he says in verse 11, no advantage, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. And one of his schemes is unforgiveness and bitterness. Another scheme is the pursuit of money and wealth. These are schemes that will do believers in, and he knows it. While the devil has a number of schemes he can use against believers, we'll look at Ephesians 6:11 here. One of the most pervasive and successful in the last days is getting believers to focus on the temporal issues of life. Ephesians 6:11. And this is what we are fighting against, in fact. Put on the full armor of God. And now he's going to provide, bit by bit here, what he's got in mind. He'll flesh this out in the verses that follow, beginning in verse 13 through 17. And all that. That will define what he's got in mind with the full armor. So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And again, one of the things you see when you study the scriptures carefully is we're not to be militant. We're not to be out there, we're not out there trying to fight demonic warfare and spiritual warfare. I've seen ministries that were devoted to this. And that's not the way. We are to stand firm on the doctrine that we know and do what we are doing in our niche and just simply work on being obedient children. That's our big deal. And we have to stand our ground spiritually. We don't give in to false doctrine. We don't give in to people that want to take the easy way out. We recognize there is going to be suffering with God's plan. It's not all fun and games. He does give us all things richly to enjoy. But then you also have to get into the fellowship of the sufferings. And there's two sides to this, obviously. So there, one of the most successful is focusing on the temporal issues of life. 2 Timothy 3:2. That's in that prophecy, specifically about the last days. For men will be realize, understand that in the last days, difficult, dangerous, even perilous, the word can be translated in a number of ways here, times will come. For men will be lovers of self. The sin nature just runs rampant in most people's life. They embrace it and they run with it. I want what I want, and I want it now. You know, who was it? Baruch Assault. I want it now. So, guess what? We won't get everything now. But lovers of self, they're enamored of their own ego, frankly. Lovers of money. And that's the big thing. That's the second big thing right there that flows out of the last days. So, two, this scheme sometimes involves getting the believer to focus on what he does not have. And this can lead to the spiritual problem of discontentment. An example of this is seen in the Garden of Eden, in Eve and the temptation of the serpent, as Satan indwelled this animal and presented his viewpoint to Eve. And what was one of the first things he did? He got her to focus on the one thing she didn't have. And of course, now, is there only one thing in your life you don't have? I'll bet there's more. We all probably have things we like. But he gets her to focus on what she doesn't have. And indeed, and here's how he starts. He said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" Oh, see, God doesn't want you to have any of this, right? He knew better than that. He knew what God had said. Because he repeats what God said and only just adds a negative in front of it in one of these lines here, in one of these verses. He repeats Eve's words right back to her, but these were the words of God. When she said in verse 3, "You shall not eat from it nor touch it, or you will die." And he said to the woman, "Not dying you will die." And I think in verse 3, I just want to double check that. It wasn't actually what Eve said. He didn't really just quote her words, but he quoted the very words that God gave Adam. "A dying you will die. In the day you eat from it, a dying you will die." And the serpent said to the woman, "Not dying you will die." No, that's not true. But he gets her to focus on the one tree out there that she can't have. By getting her to focus by just the way he phrased the question. As he said there to her, "Has God said," I went the wrong way there, that's not helping. "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree?" So implying that she couldn't have anything from any of those trees in that garden. And this gets her focused. Oh, no, God said this one tree. Oh, well, let's focus on that for a second then. And this is Satan's scheme, and it worked. It flat out worked. So, One of the things I would say that every believer has to think about when you get into a position where you may get depressed, you may get discouraged, you're upset because you're not getting something you want or something you think you should have, and all of that, recognize what are you focusing on? Are you just focusing on that one thing? Have you got tunnel vision all of a sudden? Because that will get us into trouble. So that was one of his strategies, of course. And then this leads to the problem of spiritual discontentment and physical discontentment. Hebrews chapter 13, where we have a particular promise from God in that regard as part of the reason, part of our motivation, and all for being content. Hebrews 13:5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Being content with what you have. Now, this doesn't mean that God doesn't, okay, if I'm content with what I have, that means I'll never buy anything else. No. No, being content with what you, see, because some of the stuff you have that you're content with is going to wear out. And you may have to replace it. And so you have to figure out, okay, am I being discontented here? Or is this something I need to actually deal with? And then each situation is different. You have to pray about each situation on its own. But just because you're content with what you have doesn't mean God can't provide more. God's certainly free to do that. And my suspicion is he's much more amenable. I know as a parent, I was always more amenable to the contented child than to the discontented child. The discontented child always thought, it's just never enough, you know. Always something. But if a child's content with what they have, I think parents, normal parents, delight in doing for that child at some level. And I think the same is true of God and his children, too. If we are oriented and content and patient, that's exactly what he's looking for. And then he can bless that person. So three here, further, Satan is apparently a master of stirring up envy or the envy or jealousy grid within believers. This can cause them to focus on what other people have. James 4:2. This is one of the problems. And this is actually envy. Jealousy is not wanting to share what you have with somebody else. Envy is wanting what somebody else has. They're a little bit different in their focus. But he begins really, we should probably begin here with verse 1 with these rhetorical questions. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And it is intriguing sometimes because people read these verses and they go right over them. But James is writing to churches where they had interpersonal conflicts. People are going to get at odds with each other. But our job as believers is, number one, if we're putting other people first and not just serving ourselves, and our focus is on others, you're less likely to act in a selfish, self-centered fashion. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Why is there any conflict? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? And the lust grid of the old sin nature expresses itself through the bodily parts. We just saw that in Colossians when he said, put to death the members of your body. And this is why. Because the sin nature working through the bodily parts is, in a sense, waging war against your soul. You lust and you do not have. So you commit murder. Now, I don't think, hopefully there were no people murdering each other in these churches. But mental attitude hatred constitutes murder. If you hate your brother in your heart. So you are envious. And you cannot obtain. You want what somebody else has or what you don't have. And you can't get it. So you fight and quarrel. But you do not have because you do not ask. In some cases, people are busy out pursuing their agenda, their lust grid, pursuing money and the details. And all they would have to do is patiently wait and pray about it and do God's will. And he would provide. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. And all these things will be taken care of. And it doesn't mean it'll be taken care of perfectly or to our idea of what it should be. It means that God will handle what we need and provide what we need. He said, your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask. So, but we are still to bring our prayers, our requests to God. But you also, sometimes you don't ask. So some people don't even pray about it. They just lunge. Well, that gets you into trouble. And then other times he says, you ask, but you don't receive. Why? Because God has said no to that prayer because you ask with wrong motives. And your goal is to spend it on your own pleasures. And so, again, the idea, well, if I win the lottery and have a lot of money, I could really do a lot of things for God's plan. Sure. You could also do a lot of things for yourself. And not to say that people would not do that. I'm not saying people haven't won money and blessed God's people or his plan in that regard. But generally speaking, no. You ask and don't receive because your motives are wrong. You want it for yourself, really, deep down. And I know this was one of the ways I remember. I know I've told this story before, but back when I was first saved, this guy was a, I don't remember how I met him. He was a doctor, but he had a radio show for a half hour a week or something anyway. And he asked me to be on it, and I went into it. And okay, so we did this radio show, and how many people listened? You know, the six people that heard it probably, or whatever it was, didn't make a whole lot of difference. But anyway, he said, well, I've got something really interesting. I've got this thing I'd like to share with you and blah, 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 but I can't talk about it right now. And so if you could come over to, come over for, we'll have a dinner or something and we'll discuss it then. Well, I get there. It's a meeting for Amway. But the sales pitch was this, because there were nothing there but believers. He'd gotten all these people from church to show up. And the sales pitch was this. Think of what you can do for God's plan with all the money you're going to make in this pyramid scheme. Now, they didn't admit that it was a pyramid scheme. It was. The guy at the top makes all the money and then goes down like that. And you're just supporting the guys at the top if you get in late. So I thought that was a really intriguing way of trying to appeal to the people's sin nature. Of course, I didn't even know I didn't even know sin nature back then. I didn't even know what it was. But that was a way of appealing to them so that he could sign them up for his deal. So again, you ask and don't receive because you got wrong motives. The motives have to be correct too. Because God judges the thoughts, as we quote before every Bible class, the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So he's a master of that. Because he can get people to focus on what other people have or simply what they don't have. For believers may wish they have what others have. That's envy. Or they may wish others did not have what they have. That's resentment. I see somebody being blessed. They shouldn't get it. Why didn't I get that? They don't deserve that. Well, that's between them and God now, isn't it? And you have to just allow for God's will. So sometimes believers can, this is going to be hard to believe, can simply be petty. They may resent the fact that anyone may be blessed with more than they have. And if you find that attitude cropping up, address it, deal with it, hammer it down before you go any further with it. Because that won't get you anything but trouble. And in 6, this is readily observed in those that resent the material prosperity of the pastor teacher, who manifest their hostility by seeking to muzzle the ox. Again, an example I don't have here, but it is an example from Scripture. This is why he says, 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. And I've seen this in action too. But the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of a double honorarium. The context here has to do with money. And taking care of the ox, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, proclaiming the truth and teaching the scriptures on an ongoing basis to believers. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so the two things he cites there are definitely related to material prosperity. The ox, the general rule was, that when the ox was pushing the grindstone around and grinding the wheat and all of that, that whatever fell to the ground and all, the ox could eat. And you don't put a muzzle on the ox to keep him from eating. A happy ox gets you better stuff, gets you more work. And so muzzling the ox was a bad thing. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. When you go to work and you do your job and they pay you at the end of the week or 2 weeks or whatever it is, that's not grace. You earned that. That's yours. You're worthy of that money. You've already demonstrated it. And so the idea, and again, this is not a problem we've really had here. We did some time back. There were people that resented that I even got paid. Matter of fact, I remember one year, and I didn't know that they were doing it. This is, we had a completely different board. The board thought, well, okay, well, we, at the end of the year, what we've got some money left over, we'll go ahead and give Ron a bonus. And a couple of the comments, I wasn't there for it, so I only heard this secondhand, but a couple of the comments, well, we pay him, don't we? Well, okay, sure. Yeah, you pay me, so if there's extra money, don't bless me with anything more. Just keep it. I mean, that's just stingy. And I remember when I was back at Maranatha, and the pastor there had been in a house, a little Cracker Barrel house. I mean, a Cracker Box, not Cracker Barrel, I guess, but a little Cracker Box. It wasn't very big, and they had two kids, and it was really small. And so after so many years, and I don't remember, let's see, we were there, I think he started there in 73, so this was going on 90. So he'd been there 15, 16, 17 years. And the church had been growing and was somewhat prosperous, I presume. I never looked into the finances, didn't care. But like us, they'd make available the minutes of the meetings, and the financial reports are available to anybody who wants them. All you got to do is request it, and you can have them. And so they decided to build a house, and they said, okay, so we'll have a meeting. They brought this up at an annual business meeting, and it got very combative in there. And I was just stunned. I was sitting there, and I thought, are you kidding me? This guy's been here teaching you for almost going on 20 years, and you're griping because he's got... One person said, well, why should the pastor's house be bigger than mine? Right, it shouldn't. Let's put him in a chicken coop and keep him humble. But that was, it, to me, it just was crazy. And of course, they ended up, they tabled the motion, didn't even vote on it because there was so much contention from a few people. And they put it off for, I guess it was either the following week or something, or maybe it was a month later, I can't remember. Reconvened, brought the whole thing up, did it again, no problem. So whoever was the problem apparently got over it, I guess. I don't know. Or they decided they were going to keep their mouth shut. But I don't aspire to have the biggest house. I don't aspire to have the biggest car. I don't aspire to have the biggest anything. The fact is, what God provides is fine. And again, if you can keep your ego out of it. That's why I went and got, you know, I told you last night, went and got a fancy car with all the bells and whistles because I wanted to drive one of those once. Well, okay, I did it. That's fine. I don't have to do that anymore. And I realized, well, it's not that big of a deal, is it? It just really wasn't. So they resent this. Some people resent the prosperity of the pastor. You shouldn't. God provides for him the same way he provides for you. And I pray for all of you all the time, the same prayer John offered, that you would prosper and be in good health even as your soul prospers. But if you're not prospering in your soul, you're not really pursuing the truth, you're not making the spiritual sacrifices, don't expect God to prosper you long term. I wouldn't. But I do pray that everybody, you can be a billionaire for all I care. That's fine. It wouldn't bother me at all. I don't care what other people have. I never have. And I don't resent what other people have. That saves you a lot of wear and tear in life just to be content with what you've got. So it'll keep you out of a lot of trouble. All right, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there tonight. We will go ahead and pick up here on Sunday. And as I mentioned, if you will look at those two weekends in November, the 24th or the 1st, if you're going to be out of town either of those Sundays, if you'll let me know, send me an email or a text or something because I'll forget. And that way, if a whole bunch are going to be gone, we'll deal with that as we go. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding and growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.